I'm so glad you could join us today as we worship the Lord. I especially am happy to have you join us if you are a visitor, and I'm thankful for this tech that can connect us to God at this unusual time. Churches are gathering virtually all around the world. I just wonder even how many millions of people were looking at their screen and thinking about the risen Jesus last Easter. Charles Spurgeon said, if there were a time when the mind is sensitive, it is when death is near. When I first came to London, people listened to the gospel because the cholera was raging terribly, about 1854. There was little scoffing then. And many people are seeking out churches to find God. And many of them do because they believe that religion will make them right with God. Today, I want us to consider if that's true. We're opening a letter that was written about 2,000 years ago by a key follower of Jesus Christ, one of the leaders of the Christian church, whose name was Paul. He was an apostle, one who was sent with the authority of Jesus himself to the Gentiles. And he's writing this letter to the capital city of the Gentile world at that time, Rome. And the theme of his letter is that God's righteousness is given freely by faith to all people. And from verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins an argument that we're still in the midst of, asking the question, who needs this righteousness? And Paul is assuming a tone of a prosecuting attorney and arguing that everyone needs it. From the end of chapter 1, Paul has discussed unbelievers who don't have God's law, and they're happy they don't. They know the true God, but they've suppressed the truth and they've exchanged it for a lie. And the tragic result is that God gave them up, and they were free to do whatever their heart's desire wanted to do in rebellion against God. In chapter 2, Paul discusses hypocrites, people who have a high standard but fail to meet their own standard. They're self-confident of their own morality, but their own guilt is pointed out by them who have broken the very rules that they have espoused. In chapter 2 and 3, the section we're in now, God's prosecutor turns to a third group of global citizens, the religious. They are scoffing at those pagans and those moralists, and they say, we have religion. We're trusting in our prayers and our penance and our performance and our priests and our payments and our pilgrimages. And so this morning, let's first of all consider the responsibility of the religious. Chapter 2, verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew. Paul is going to directly address these religious people. And I think the responsibility applies to anybody who is trusting in their religion, whether Hindu or Muslim or a fundamentalist member of the church. And he's going now to list about a dozen specific blessings that were given to the Jewish people. And remember, of course, our Lord saying that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. And so the mercy of God to the Israelite people was to, first of all, give them commandments. Chapter 2, verse 20, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They have the sacred word of God. Verse 17, you rely on the law. It was their treasure. Verse 18, you're instructed by the law. It was their teacher. Verse 18, you know his will and you approve what is superior. It was their tester. Moses asked, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? He understood that the others needed, the world around them needed to hear this word of God from Israel. And Paul presents this important truth in a tone of sarcasm, verse 19. You are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. God's truth was a treasure for all the nations. It was to be given to Israel and through Israel so the world would know the true and living God. What a blessing to have truth from God. Just think of the questions that we're hearing in our world today. What is this virus? Where did it come from? When will it end? When can we begin life as we knew it again? Will there be a vaccination? Will we be safe? What about all these dead people? How can I live my life with this unseen virus that's out there to kill me and my family? Well, God's word gives us hope and guidance. Sure, there are going to be unanswered questions about the details and circumstances of life. But if you know God and the word of God, you'll know why you're on this earth and what your purpose is and where you're going. His word will be unto you a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So the people of God have his commandments. They also have his covenant, the privilege of being the chosen people of God. And Paul in chapter 2, verse 17, talks about your relationship to God. In chapter 9, he amplifies that theme, talking about the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. So this religion that God gave them was not intended to be just a ritual, but a relationship. Indeed, a covenant relationship. But the danger of any relationship is that after a while it can lose its joy and purpose and meaning. There was a couple married for about 20 years, and after a while the wife became hurt and sad and asked her husband, "Do you still love me?" And the husband says, "I told you 20 years ago that I loved you, and if I changed my mind, I'd let you know." Not only do we need a marriage renewal, but Israel needed a covenant renewal. They needed to remember that when God redeemed them, it was into a relationship. And the dangerous presumption is that if we think we have the truth, we're safe. But God is not impressed by empty claims of orthodoxy, and neither is our world. The danger is that we think we might be acceptable to God just because we have the truth. Well, friends, the devil has the truth too, and he can quote it better than a lot of Christians. What impresses the world is orthodoxy that leads to orthopraxis. Now, I should charge you extra for the Greek words in this sermon. Orthos, right, doxa, belief, orthodoxy, the right belief, the right thinking. It's vital, it's essential. We must have the truth. Jesus is that truth. But belief shows itself in a new birth. We die to sin to become born again. God's Spirit works in our lives and we bear the fruit of orthopraxis, right behavior, good living. And the rest of this letter to the Romans is going to talk about that. We're still sinners. We still make mistakes. It's a slow process, but gradually orthodoxy develops orthopraxis. But sadly, often we can be decades ahead in our orthodoxy than we are in our orthopraxis. We always need to receive the forgiveness of God for failing to do the things that we know we should do. But thank God that the salvation declared in Romans 3 will be climaxed in Romans 8. So there's commandments, there's this covenant relationship, and there's also the circumcision sign of that relationship with God. It was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and Abraham is told to keep the covenant by the sign of circumcision. And that sign is a promise for all future Hebrew generations. Verse 25, Paul says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Now that would have been shocking for a Jew to hear those words, because in their mind, if you had circumcision, you were safe, guaranteed. Indeed, one of the rabbis said, our rabbis have said that no uncircumcised man will see hell. The Midrash said, circumcision saves from hell. But Paul is saying that there's no free lunch. There is no reality with just an empty sign. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, you've become as if you have not been circumcised. Now, please understand that Paul is not talking about salvation by obedience, but rather obedience as a sign of that salvation, the fruit that follows faith. And this idea doesn't come from Paul. It's all the way back to the Old Testament. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. You see, friends, in the Old and New Testaments, true circumcision is a matter of the heart. Moses said, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Jeremiah said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. It's very clear that the relationship is God's desire, not the ritual, not just the religion. Paul writes, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You know, honestly, a relationship with God is a scary thing sometimes, especially if you want to keep living in sin. So many people think that they can cover themselves and stay further from God by simply doing rituals, simply performing religion. But that was never God's intention. Even from the Garden of Eden, when he came to seek them out, restoration has always been on the heart of God. And by the time that Jesus and the apostles stepped into the first century Jewish world, their religion had become so ossified, brittle, old skeletons of empty rituals, and damn be anyone who would challenge them. The really good, highly respected, articulate religious leaders killed Jesus and all the rest of the apostles too. And Paul reminds them, secondly, of the inconsistencies of the instructed. You see, a symbol is intended to communicate truth. So these commandments and the covenant and the circumcision were God-given rituals to represent the precious truths about Him. And it's a false message to say that those signs don't matter. God says they do. They're important symbols because they symbolize important things. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the covenant of God. Verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Paul is saying the reality is more important than the symbol. The circumcised is simply a sign of an inward commitment to God. I'm not sure if Paul is saying the uncircumcised Gentiles will fully keep the law, but I think rather he's saying if they do, they'll be recognized as members of that covenant. God is dishonored by the blatant disregard for the symbols that we bear. It's like committing adultery with your wedding ring on. You see, a symbol conveys responsibility. Verse 16, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So failure to do what the symbol points to will empty it of its meaning. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? He's asking the Jews who were the keepers of God's commandments and going back and saying, well, hey, let's look at a couple commandments. How about the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. Do you steal? How about the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Well, have you ever done that? How about the second commandment? Do not make an idol or an image. But even some rob the temples of the pagans. So failure to do what the symbol points to will empty of its meaning. Imagine you're on a long drive back to Beijing. What an encouragement it would be to see a sign, Beijing, 10 kilometers. You'll know you're almost there. But just imagine if somebody foolishly turned that sign the other way and indeed pointed you away from Beijing. That blessed sign would be a traveler's curse. And that's the tragedy of the Jewish apostasy. It was heartbreaking to Paul. He said in chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they will be saved. How bitter these words of Paul when he says, after ending his cross-examination with a burst of accusation, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That sacred name of God, which Jews were not even supposed to repeat, was being blasphemed by Gentiles because of the Jews. It's like someone saying, if Mark Blair is a Christian, I'll never believe. And someone says, Mark Blair, he's a pastor. What? How far we've fallen short. Nathan confronted sinful David and said, by doing this, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Abraham told the Pharaoh and Abimelech that beautiful Sarah was his sister. And in those episodes of Genesis, those pagan leaders looked more righteous than the covenant man of God. Stuart Briscoe tells the story of being a banker before he was a pastor, and a man with whom he worked embezzled large sums of money and later confessed that the reason for his embezzlement was he had two wives and families to support. And as he was being apprehended, he stunned the colleagues at the bank by saying, "I'm very sorry for what I've done, but I need to know whether I should fulfill my preaching commitments on Sunday in our local church." Briscoe said he spent many weeks trying to undo the damage of that blatant inconsistency. His fellow workers not only despised the man, but they dismissed the church as a bunch of hypocrites, and the gospel as a lot of hogwash, and God as non-existent. You see, symbols are intended to create humility, or at least they should. The covenant is made by grace, not merit or worth. In Genesis 17, God says, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." And Abraham fell face down. God made a covenant with David, and the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me thus far? Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" Who are we that God would invite us into a solemn, gracious, merciful covenant relationship? And these commandments that should create humility in our hearts have been broken, at least by me, every single day. What have we done with our spiritual opportunities? We've mixed up the relationship with religion. We'll ask a person, "Are you a believer?" "Well, of course. I've been a member of the First Church for 25 years. "Are you a believer?" "I'm a Catholic." "Does that answer your question?" "Are you a believer?" "Why, yes. I was baptized right here in BICF. Having a Christian family is a great thing, but God has no grandchildren. That family that might have pointed you in the right way now challenges you to decide yourself for God as Savior and Lord. And the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of great blessing for the church. But if you will not repent, those signs are signs of judgment and cursing. How we need to stay humble before our gracious God. Just a few weeks ago, I heard of someone testifying to their friend, "I found the greatest verse I've ever seen. John 3:16, for God so loved the world." Have we lost that first love? A few weeks ago, there was a time at a church in Portland where a new believer was invited to come up and testify. And as he stood there, he said, "Jesus is blankety blank cool, and following Jesus is blankety blank awesome." Well, you can imagine the shocked silence of that church. But in a few seconds, people stood to applaud this baby brother who had come into their family. You see, the truth passes every test. It's impressive in this letter to the Romans how tightly reasoned the arguments of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we can go too far, I know I do, and say too much. One lawyer was defending a man who was accused of biting off another man's ear in a barroom brawl. And he said to the eyewitness, "Did you actually see my client bite off the man's ear?" And the man said, "No." That would have been the perfect place to stop. But sadly, the lawyer continued, "What did you see?" And the man replied, "I saw him spit the ear out." And some people thought that Paul, in this reasoning, had gone too far. Maybe Paul is saying to be a Jew means nothing. But that's not what Paul was saying. In fact, verses 28 and 29, he's emphasizing the inward reality and beauty of the true connection to God, a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And so Paul is reasoning, if God has given the Jews the law, what advantage do they have? Chapter 3, verse 1. And their advantage is every way the blessing of being entrusted with the Word of God. And Paul reminds us of the primacy of God's word to convey the blessings. It's the only source of eternal truth. Everything else is human speculation. It's the only light of grace and the only hope for our lost, confused world. Luther said, "Scripture, although also written of men, is not of men, nor from men, but from God." Calvin said, "This is the principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us, and we're fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of themselves, but as organs of the Holy Spirit, uttered only that which they've been commissioned from heaven to declare." And those great theologians remind us that Bible is not just for obscure people in philosophical debates, but it's for our daily lives and the real struggles and challenges in the workplace and in the home and on the campus, how we need a word from God. And God is faithful. God made this eternal covenant, and people are wondering, has God broken the covenant? Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul in verse 4 says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is sovereign, and all he does is just. And God is faithful, again verse 4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Even David spoke those words in the moment of his confrontation with sin. God is righteous, even in our unrighteousness. God never promised to save every Jew or every Christian, or not even every person who's been baptized. But he has promised that all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. We trust God, the Son, God, our Savior, God, the Sovereign. Well, what about our sin? Well, since our sin displays God's righteousness, at least that's the argument of chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, why are we punished? And Paul says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, asking a question that they probably asked, that God is unjust and bringing his wrath on us. Paul responds, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? That is to say, a good end does not justify a bad means. That's simply utilitarianism. How can God punish sin if falsehood enhances God's glory? Verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? As some would slanderously report us saying, let us do evil that good may result. Paul simply answers that hypothetical question by saying their condemnation is deserved. In other words, he's addressing what we call antinomianism, people that say we don't need any law and we need to do more sin to display more grace. Paul doesn't even dignify this with a very thorough answer, simply by saying they're condemned. But the truth of God is unchanged. If you try to add your ritual to the relationship, you will reject the finished work of Christ. Because in adding your supposed righteousness, you're saying Jesus is not enough. And you're terribly deceived if you think you have any righteousness to add. Ezekiel 33 describes this self-deception and hypocrisy. God speaks to Ezekiel, the preacher, saying, "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.'" So people are talking about going to hear the preaching of the word. But God sees the true state of their hearts and says, "My people come to you, Ezekiel, as you're preaching, as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. And they sit in the congregation, and they look like the real thing, but their hearts are set on making money. Indeed, to them you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." God will not be fooled, my friends. If you, by your outward ritual, think you're hiding your inward corruption, God sees it all. Just like the doctors who died because they got the virus in the hospitals, so many people will die of false gospels that they hear in corrupt churches, and they'll die eternally. Some parishioners and some pastors who may have perfect doctrine will one day hear Jesus Christ say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In 1738 in London, there was a reading one night of the commentary of the Book of Romans by Martin Luther. And there was a young intellectual who belonged to the Oxford Holy Club attending. And as a faithful member of that Holy Club, he did a lot of good work and charity and devout spiritual exercises. In fact, he'd been a missionary to America for 2 years, but he returned home to England disillusioned and empty, and he described what happened. About a quarter before nine, while he, Martin Luther, was describing Paul's teaching about the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That night, John Wesley received salvation by grace through faith, as described by Luther, as revealed through Paul. And he became an instrument of God to the great awakening of the United Kingdom and the United States for the advancement of the gospel. May you trust in Christ and put your hope not in rituals or religion, but in that relationship with Him alone. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that you will search our hearts, that we'll realize the emptiness of false promises or hypocrisy, that you will help us with sincerity and truth to repent of our sin and trust fully in Jesus. Amen.